This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled, How to Defend Your Faith. This is a presentation which I made at a cult conference sponsored by Tutors for Christ, a cult outreach ministry. The conference was held at the Southland Christian Church in Lexington, Kentucky in May of 1991. Well, I have been asked to speak on how to defend your faith. And the moment that I was invited to do that, I thought about a Christian housewife I'd heard of who had that very problem, how to defend her faith. It seems that what was happening to her was that almost every day, some woman from the Jehovah's Witness was knocking on her door and just giving her fits, and she didn't know what to do. She wanted to be kind, she wanted to be loving, but on the other hand, they were driving her nuts, and she wanted to get them off her back, and she just didn't know what to do. So finally, she went to her pastor, and she told him the problem, and she said, "Do you have any advice?" And this pastor, instead of telling her how to defend her faith, instead told her how to avoid the problem. He said, very simple, go down to a store, buy an American flag. He said, take that American flag and pin it up on the wall of your living room. The next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, just meet them at the door with a big smile, invite them in and say, you see that flag? If you will say the Pledge of Allegiance, I will listen to anything you have to say and buy anything you got to sell. She said, well, what's the deal? He said, they won't say the Pledge of Allegiance. They think that's idolatry, and that will, she'll leave immediately. He'll leave immediately, will not even bother you. She said, well, then I'll do it. So she went down, bought this big American flag, she put it up on the wall, and she waited. Sure enough, first thing the next morning, here came that lady down the sidewalk with her briefcase. Boy, she went over by the door, and she's just standing there waiting. Lady rang the doorbell, she ripped the door open, said, come right on in. Lady looked kind of startled, you know, and she, thank you, and she came in, she said, I just tell you right up front, here's the deal. You walk over there, say the Pledge of Allegiance, I'll listen to anything you got to say, I'll buy anything you got to sell. Lady shrugged her shoulders, put her briefcase down, walked over, put her hand over her heart, said the Pledge of Allegiance. Housewife was thunderstruck, you know. She said, well, you got me. I'm a woman of my word. I keep my word. So I'll listen to anything you got to say and buy anything you got to sell. Come over here and sit down. The lady said, well, before we do, let me just say that this has got to be the weirdest thing that has ever happened to me in my 25 years as an Avon salesman. Well, unfortunately, the woman in this story is characteristic of most Christians. We would prefer to think up ways of avoiding a defense of our faith rather than spend time preparing ourselves to defend what we claim to believe. Now, I want you to notice how I worded that. I did it very carefully. I said we would rather evade the issue than prepare ourselves to defend what we claim to believe. Claim to believe. I said that because this statement about claiming to believe things points to the fundamental problem that exists in Christendom today regarding the defense of the faith. You see, most of us have what I would call a second-hand faith. A second-hand faith. Our faith consists of beliefs that have been handed down to us by a Sunday school teacher, by a preacher, by an evangelist, by mom and dad, by a friend. And the result is that those beliefs are only surface deep. They're surface deep because they are not based upon either a study of God's Word or based upon a personal experience with God. And thus, for example, it's not unusual to find a Christian who may believe in prayer because his grandpa told him many stories when he was growing up about the power of prayer. And grandpa told him time after time about how grandpa prayed and God answered. And so he believes in prayer. But that particular Christian may not have any personal testimony about prayer because he rarely prays. And when he prays, he doesn't pray in faith. And therefore, he very rarely ever sees an answer to prayer. Most of us have a lot of doctrines. Most of us have a laundry list of doctrines. But most of us do not have the foggiest idea as to why we believe anything that we believe, why we believe any of our doctrines. Most of us are like the fellow who was asked, are you premillennial or postmillennial? And he thought about it for a moment and he said, well, I really don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. I'm willing to fight to the death to defend whatever my church believes on that point. Now, that's where most of us are. We know what we believe. We just know our church is this or that, and therefore we stand by that and we fight for it, not even knowing why we believe it. When it comes to doctrine, most of us have given our hearts to the traditions of men. And this is not anything new at all. It was true in the time of Jesus, and Jesus condemned it and condemned it in no uncertain terms. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, and I hope you have your Bibles with you because we're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight. Mark chapter 7, and look what Jesus had to say about people who had doctrines based upon traditions and not upon heartfelt study of God's Word. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the traditions of men. The traditions of men. One of the greatest experts on the cults who has ever lived. It's a man by the name of Walter Martin who has gone on to be with the Lord now. Walter Martin used to sum up the problem in the church concerning this situation of the defense of the faith. He used to sum it up in these words, and I quote him, the average Christian is so ignorant of why he believes what he claims to believe that the average Jehovah's Witness can take him and turn him into a theological pretzel in 2 minutes flat. And I want to tell you, that's true. Jean could get up here and give you testimonies all evening of how she has run into Christians when she was knocking those doors and turned them into theological pretzels in 2 minutes flat. You see, the Jehovah's Witness may be wrong in what he believes, but at least he knows what he believes, and he knows why he believes it, and he can defend it. The bottom line of the whole problem is that the Christian church in the 20th century has failed in its responsibility to disciple believers. That's the biggest failing in the church today. The failure to disciple believers. We bring people to Jesus and we drop them at that point. And the result is that 30 years later, they are still babes in Christ, walking around in spiritual diapers, not knowing what they believe or why they believe anything that they claim to believe. And this explains the truth of a statement that Jean made to me recently in a letter that she wrote to me. And I underlined it in red, and I thought to myself, never were truer words spoken. And the statement was this, Christians convert unbelievers. Cults convert Christians. And folks, I want to tell you that's true. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Christ Scientists, the Unity Church, the Moonies are filled with thousands and tens of thousands of Presbyterians and Methodists and Southern Baptists and Christians, independent, disciples, whatever. Christians convert unbelievers, but the cults convert Christians. It's a sad, sad truth, and it's true because we have failed to disciple people. Now, what does it mean to disciple someone? It means to get them beyond the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, there's certain fundamentals you share, basically the gospel that brings people into Jesus Christ. But there are some other fundamentals added to that that we are to teach people, and then once they get beyond those fundamentals, they get on out into spiritual maturity. They get out into the deep water. We leave people splashing around in the shallows. What are those fundamentals of the faith? They're defined for us in the Word of God. Let me show them to you. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. And immediately when we read this, you will see why most people are still spiritual babes. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There is your definition of the fundamentals of the faith. First, people are brought to Christ. Then they are taught the fundamentals. Then they move on out into spiritual maturity. But they can't move out into spiritual maturity until they know the fundamentals of the faith. Our discipleship program is so weak in most churches that people could go faithfully every time the door was open for 30 years and never cover the fundamentals of the faith. Look at the fundamentals. Repentance. I've heard a lot of sermons on repentance. I need to hear more. Second, faith. I've heard a lot of sermons on faith, and I need to hear more. But look at that third one. Instructions about baptisms. I grew up in a church where we heard a sermon almost every other Sunday on water baptism. But notice, this is in the plural. It says instruction about baptisms. Plural. And if you read the scriptures, you will find the scriptures speak of three kinds of baptism. Baptism in water, baptism of the Spirit, baptism in fire. John the Baptist said, I will baptize you in water, but he who comes after me will baptize you in the Spirit and in fire. How many sermons have you ever heard on baptism in the Spirit? Some of you have heard a lot. You've grown up in a hedge where that was emphasized, but I never heard one in all my life when I was growing up in the church. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on the baptism of fire? That's one of the fundamentals of the faith. Look at the next one, the laying on of hands. Have you ever heard a sermon on the laying on of hands? Do you know anything about the laying on of hands? I've never heard a sermon in my life on the laying on of hands. I'm reading a book right now, a book about that thick, on the laying on of hands. I didn't know there was so much in the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, about the laying on of hands, the significance of the laying on of hands, the symbolism of the laying on of hands. It's one of the fundamentals of the faith. Then look at the next one, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There are folks who've been going to church for 40 years and have never heard one sermon on the resurrection of the dead because most churches in this country completely ignore end-time things. They ignore eschatology. They never preach on it. People don't know anything about the second coming of Jesus, don't even know there's going to be a resurrection when he comes. I was at one of the largest, wealthiest churches in Dallas, Texas, just about 3 weeks ago, and I went in to teach a Sunday school class, and in the midst of the Sunday school class, I mentioned something about Jesus coming back, and a medical doctor sitting on the front row who had gone to that church all his life held up his hand right in the middle of my presentation. I said, what's the matter? He said, what is that about Jesus coming back? I said, well, Jesus is coming back. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, I mean, he's coming back to this earth. He said, I never heard that in all my life. I said, are you a new Christian? He said, no, I've been going to this church all my life. I never heard anything like that. He said, where is that in the Bible? Boy, asking me where that is in the Bible, you know, and I don't know, well, where do I start, you know? So I said, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I read the passage, you know, about the rapture. He said, what version are you reading out of? You know, it's like I was reading out of some New World version or something. That I said, well, I don't care what version, King James, you just get it and read it. Folks, people go to church all their lives, don't hear anything about the resurrection of the dead. And who wants to hear a sermon on eternal judgment? I mean, even people who believe Jesus coming back don't want to hear a sermon on eternal judgment. And yet that's one of the fundamentals of the faith. So those are the fundamentals, and most of us can not move on to spiritual maturity because we have never even covered the elementary principles. And what is spiritual maturity? What does it mean to move on into spiritual maturity? Let me tell you three things it means. It means getting to know God intimately. Getting to know God intimately. Not just as a historical person, but knowing God. That's one of the aspects of maturity in the faith. Second, it is learning how to engage in spiritual warfare. Learning how to engage in spiritual warfare so that you learn how to walk in victory You learn how to walk, not like most Christians who go around with their hands like this all the time. They have their private rain cloud thundering and lightning over them, and they're saying, oh, it's so difficult to be a Christian. Oh, I've got such a cross to bear, because they're doing it in the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, it is learning how to defend the fundamentals of the faith. That's part of spiritual maturity. Learning how to defend the fundamentals of the faith. Now, I want to tell you right up front, learning how to defend your faith is not an easy process. It is very difficult. And I want to tell you why it's not easy. It's because it requires you to question everything you believe, everything. If you want to become a defender of the faith, you must start by questioning everything you believe. Does God exist? Was Jesus God in the flesh? You must question everything you believe, and then you must seek the Scriptures diligently to see whether what you believe really is true. That's how you become a defender of the faith. And I want to tell you, that's not an easy task. Why do you believe Jesus was born of a virgin? Why do you believe that he was God in the flesh? Why do you believe that he was resurrected from the dead? Bishop Spahn of the Episcopal Church, Bishop of New Jersey, just published a book in which he said, Jesus was not God in the flesh. Now, folks, this is a mainline Christian spokesman. Jesus was not God in the flesh, was not virgin born, was not resurrected, did not go to the cross to die for anyone, and that Paul was a practicing homosexual. It's just written, just published last month. That's mainline denominational Christianity in America taking that kind of position. You see, cultic ideas are penetrating the church and penetrating it fast. Why do you believe that Jesus' sacrifice, his blood on the cross, atoned for your sins? Did you know that one of the most perverse doctrines penetrating the church right now is that the blood of Jesus was not sufficient for your salvation? Did you know that some of the major televangelists in America today are preaching that the blood of Jesus is not sufficient to cover your sins? That when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he didn't mean it? That he had to go into hell, and he had to be tormented in hell for 3 days by Satan, and it was only through that torment by Satan that we were able to get our salvation, and therefore our salvation is due to Satan and not to Jesus Christ? That is a doctrine straight from the pit of hell, and it's being taught by some of the major televangelists in America today. And no one is testing. No one is testing. These are difficult questions that we don't like to wrestle with. And the reason most of us don't like to wrestle with it is because most of us are just intellectually lazy. That's the bottom line. We'd rather let someone else do our thinking for us. We would rather say to someone who comes to us with a question, well, you need to talk to my pastor. You need to talk to my minister. You need to talk to my elder. Don't talk to me. Let me give you a personal example of what I'm talking about when I say it is difficult to become a defender of the faith. I grew up in a church that taught two very unbiblical doctrines. Among others, I'll just mention two. One of those doctrines was that Jesus will never return to reign over this earth. We denied that absolutely. And secondly, we were taught that the Holy Spirit was the Bible. The Holy Spirit was an inanimate object. The Holy Spirit was a book. We denied the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and we denied absolutely the personality of the Holy Spirit. Well, as I began to study the Bible seriously when I was around 18, 19 years old, I began to question those two doctrines. I searched the Scriptures diligently for years, and I read and read about those things. And the more I read of the Word of God, the more I was convinced that those two doctrines were absolutely unbiblical. And I began to speak out on that. And the result was that I received the left foot of fellowship in my particular church. I was branded as a heretic. I was denounced in Brotherhood journals by name, and I was treated like a leper. I was finally forced to leave my childhood heritage. And I want to tell you, that was painful. I left many friends behind because they would no longer have anything to do with me because I was considered lost and apostate. And my relations with my family members were deeply strained. It was very painful, and I want you to know it continues to be very painful to this day. For example, just recently I received a letter from my favorite uncle, the man I adored as a child. And my favorite uncle wrote me a letter just a few weeks ago in which he said that he was very remorseful over my continuing apostasy and wanted me to know that he was praying every day for the salvation of my soul. Well, folks, that's what Jesus was talking about in a passage we don't like to read, we don't like to hear, and we don't ever want to hear preached on. It's in Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus meant exactly what he said. I've seen people spiritualize this passage to death, but Jesus meant exactly what he said. Matthew 10. And look there in verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Folks, to become a defender of the faith is a painful process. But listen to me, and listen to me carefully. It is worth it. And I want to say it again. It is worth it. And the reason it's worth it is because following the truth of God's word wherever it leads you will draw you into a deeper relationship with God than you ever dreamed possible. And I want to tell you something. There is nothing in all the universe more beautiful and sweeter than an intimate relationship with God the Father. And so we have verse 39. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. This brings me to my next point. Learning how to defend your faith is not only a difficult task and sometimes a very painful one, but let me tell you something, it is a required task. It's not optional. It's required. The Bible absolutely commands believers in no uncertain terms that we are all of us, not just preachers, not just evangelists, but all of us to be defenders of the faith. Let me show it to you in the Word. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 15. It says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with reverence. Don't be a smart aleck. Don't be somebody looking for a fight. Don't be somebody over the head with a Bible. Be kind, be gentle, be reverent. But it says, in no uncertain terms, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That is a command. It is not a suggestion. Can you do that? Can you defend the hope that is within you? Turn a few pages to the right, to Jude. And look at Jude, verse 3, the very end of the verse. And look what it tells us to do. It says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. We are to defend the faith. We are to contend for the faith. Defend and contend. Not suggestions, but commands. This brings us to the nuts and bolts of how in the world do you go about defending your faith. What is the technique that you use in defending your faith? And I want to tell you, it is very, very simple. There is nothing complicated to you. It is not a 10-point plan. It is a 1-point plan. The way you become a defender of the faith, the way in which you get down to the nuts and bolts and actually do it, is you do it by testing everything you come in contact with by the Word of God. That's how you become a defender of the faith. You do not take anything on face value. But everything that comes your way, you test it. And you test it by the only standard that you can test it with, and that is the Word of God. It's the reason so many churches are in such desperate trouble. Presbyterian Church has just had one of its committees present a recommendation to the church at large that the Presbyterian Church start ordaining practicing homosexuals. And not only that, but even people who are heterosexual involved in relationships where there's not even a marriage. In adulterous relationships. They have held a year of hearings, on what should be the position of the church about sexuality. A year of hearings. Anybody ought to be able to find out what the Bible says in an hour's time. But you see what they did during that year? They had testimonies by psychiatrists and psychologists and philosophers and theologians. They had testimonies from everyone they could think of except the Holy Spirit of God. For His testimony is the Word of God. And the testimony of the Word of God is clear and simple that the only sex that God ordains is sex in marriage. It's just as simple as that. We must test everything if you're going to be a defender of the faith, and you must test it by the Word of God, not by the wisdom of man. Not by theologians and all that sort of thing, but by the revelation of God. And we're told that over and over. Turn to the left again and go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John verse 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. It says, test the spirit of the man who comes by and begins to teach. Test his spirit, because there are many false prophets who have gone out in the world. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and look there at verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Examine everything carefully and only hold fast to that which is good. And of course, that which is good is that which lines up with the Word of God. Now notice what we're running across here. It's almost like a broken record. We're told by the Apostle John, test the spirits. We're told by Paul, test everything. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and let me show you the jolting one. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We are to test the spirits. We are to test everything. We are to test ourselves, which is the last thing in the world we want to test. And that's not all we're to test. Turn to Galatians chapter 1 and look at verse 8. Even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let them be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. We are to test the spirits, we're to test everything, we're to test ourselves, we're to test preachers, and we are even to test angels. I heard Walter Martin speak about this one time. He said, let me tell you. He said, I believe God can do anything today that He did in Bible times. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. He said, just as there were angelic visitations in Bible times, there can be angelic visitations today. And He said, I say to you, if you ever have an angelic visitation, the very first thing you should do is you should look that angel right in the eye and say, do you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and do not have any correspondence, any communication with that angel until that angel confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because Satan has his angels as well. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 and 15, we are told that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, and his followers can disguise themselves as angels of righteousness. So folks, we are to test everything. Even a supernatural appearance by an angel, we are to test. And there are biblical examples of these tests being applied. Let me give you an example. Turn to Acts chapter 17. This is my favorite in all the Word of God, of the testing. Oh, how I wish we had churches full of people like the folks in Berea. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Isn't that a wonderful comment about a church? The Bereans did not accept what Paul was speaking unless it lined up with the Word of God. Folks, this is talking about an anointed, Holy Spirit-filled apostle of God. And they are commended for testing him. They are commended for putting everything he taught, everything he preached, to the test of the Word. If they are to be commended for testing Paul, how much more so do you need to test everything that Dave Reagan would say, and everything that James Dobson would say, and everything that Hagen would say, or Copeland, or whoever? We are to test. And we are to test. And we are to test. Paul did it. Not only did people test him, but he tested others. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let me show you an example of him testing somebody. We've reached the point in Christendom today, if somebody stands up and tests what somebody is teaching in Christendom, it's not the one who's teaching false doctrine is condemned, it's the one who tests who's condemned. But look what Paul did in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That means get into the word, stay in the word, study the word, learn how to accurately handle the word of truth. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Don't get involved in silly discussions and debates. Because those who do that, their talk will spread like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names two disciples. He says, these are men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Here were two guys going around teaching the resurrection had already occurred. Do you know that we have people all over Christendom today, people all over who are teaching that the second coming of Jesus has already occurred? I can start running off names, just a long list of names, of people who are teaching right now. The second coming of Jesus occurred in 70 A.D., I don't know where he's been since then, but he evidently, the second coming occurred in 70 A.D. These men were teaching the resurrection had already occurred. We have an example here of people testing Paul. We have an example of Paul testing others. We need to test everything by the word as never before. And I want to give you two reasons why we need to do it as never before. The first reason is what I started off with, and that is in Matthew 24, Jesus said, the great sign of the end times is going to be false teaching. It's going to be false Christ, false prophets, their cultic groups, their deception. Some of them will even perform signs and wonders. Test them. We're in those end times. Satan is living on borrowed time. He knows it, and he's wanting to take everybody to hell he can. A spirit of deception has been let loose in the world. Second reason we need to test as never before is because we live in an age of Christian superstars. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not. Never before in the history of Christianity have we lived in an age where there were Christian superstars, where you could mention the name of somebody and everybody said, oh yeah, I've seen him on TV and I heard him preach and so forth and so on. I have his tapes, I have his books. We live in an age of Christian superstars. And one of the results of that is that we find ourselves following celebrities rather than following the Word of God. And I cannot begin to tell you how many people come to me and say, well, have you heard this doctrine, that doctrine? I say, where did you get that? They say, well, Brother So-and-so. They'll name some real famous guy. I say, well, have you tested that by the word? Well, no, I haven't, but Brother So-and-so said it. It's got to be true because Brother So-and-so taught it. And they haven't even bothered to test it. Listen, folks. The number one rated Christian televangelist in America today is a man who teaches that the power of positive thinking is the essence of salvation. And that is as false a doctrine as it can possibly be. Another popular televangelist teaches that Christians are gods. That you and I are gods. He's teaching this blatantly on television. He's teaching Mormon doctrine. He's teaching the oldest lie of Satan, the lie that Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden. The pastor of one of the largest churches in the world has started teaching that the imagination and not faith is the key to prayer. That the power of prayer is to be found in imagination, not faith, but imagination. He even gives this illustration. He says that when God promised Abraham that he would give him as many descendants as there are stars in the heaven, the only reason that came true was because Abraham was able to look up and with his imagination see a face in every star. Not because Abraham had faith in God, but because Abraham had a great imagination. That's shamanism, straight out of Eastern Oriental mysticism. Another televangelist is teaching that God intends for all Christians to be wealthy and that Christ himself was a millionaire. A leading charismatic spokesman in America recently declared that the time has come for Christians to embrace Mormons as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is one of the leading charismatic spokesmen in America. It's time for us to embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it wasn't 5 days later until he made the statement that it's also time for Protestants to forget about their difference with Catholics and for Protestants simply to reach out and embrace all Catholics, because he said, and I quote, what difference does it make if somebody prays to Mary? I think it makes a lot of difference. whether somebody prays to Mary or to the true mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross. We must stop slavishly following superstars. We must get back to the Word, and we must stay in the Word, and we must stand upon the Word, and we must test everything by the Word. And that brings me to the final point that I want to make this evening. Where should a person begin in learning how to defend the faith? Well, I believe we must begin with God. Any person who wants to become a defender of the faith, folks, that's where you got to start. It's the most difficult place to start, but it's where you got to start. You got to start with God. Who is God? What is His nature? What is His character? Because you see, the essence of Christianity, the essence, when you boil it all down, the essence of Christianity is a relationship. It's not really a set of doctrines, it's a relationship. John 17:3 says that salvation is to know Jesus Christ and to know the Father who sent Him. Knowing God is the essence of salvation. Christianity is a relationship. Listen to me carefully. You can be wrong about a lot of things, but if you're right about God, you can be saved. And you can be right about everything, but if you're wrong about God, you're lost. You cannot be saved by putting your faith in a Messiah who is Michael the Archangel. You cannot be saved by putting your faith in a Messiah who is some sort of phantom spirit who was never truly incarnated in the Bible, in the body. The Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We sang about that earlier this evening. We also sang Holy, Holy, Holy. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit put this together this evening. They didn't know what I was going to talk about, what I was going to cover at least. I didn't know what they were going to lead in worship. It's amazing how our worship focused upon the triune nature of God. And that's the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, that there is one God in three persons. And all of the cults, without exception, always attack that. In fact, Walter Martin used to say, I don't care what a group believes about anything except one thing, what they believe about Jesus. Because he said, that's the bottom line. All cults attack Jesus. They all attack His identity. They all attack His deity. They all attack God in one way or another. They all reject the triune nature of God to one degree or another, and certainly attack the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so you have the Mormons believing that God the Father is an exalted man, Adam, and that He created Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer and one of 2,000 gods, and you've become God equal to Jesus if you work hard enough. And you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, and the Moonies teaching that Jesus was our physical, spiritual Savior, but not our physical Savior, and Reverend Moon will be our physical Savior. And you've got the Spiritist groups, of which there are at least 100, teaching that Jesus is a medium of the sixth sphere, the astral projection, or that he is some sort of goobly-gop that you can't put your hands on and just moved around as a spirit phantom. And then you've got the Church of Christ Scientists who say, no, He was just a man who manifested the Christ Spirit that is in all of us. And that all of us can be like Christ, exactly like Him, if we would just turn loose of the Christ that is within us. So all the cults attack the identity of God and the identity of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Put you on the hot seat. How would you go about proving from Scripture that there is one God in three persons and that Jesus was God in the flesh? How would you prove that? Using only the Scripture, how would you do that? Would you even know where to begin? Well, let's take a look at it. The first point you need to establish is that there is only one God. There is only one God. The Bible establishes that very clearly. Old Testament, New Testament. Let me show you. Turn to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. What I'm going to show you is the cornerstone verse of the entire Old Testament. This is a verse that every Jew on the face of this earth learns at the knee of his parents. Whether his parents are observant or not is irrelevant. Every Jew knows this verse. And most Jews recite it every day. It's on the doorpost of every Jewish house. It's the cornerstone of the Jewish faith. It's called the Shema, because in Hebrew the first word is Shema. Here, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the cornerstone scripture of the Jewish faith. God is one. Turn to the New Testament. And let me show you that this is echoed in the New Testament many places. I'll just show you one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And look there at verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. One God. And Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God. Affirmed in the Old Testament, affirmed in the New Testament. But notice something very interesting in that verse I just read, Ephesians 4, verse 6. One God and Father of us all. There is one God, and He is identified here as God the Father. He is the Father. There are many, many references in both the Old Testament and New Testament to God as Father, although it is an image of God that is particularly emphasized in the New Testament. It is in Isaiah, but it's particularly emphasized in the New Testament. For example, when Jesus said, pray to God, He said, pray our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The New Testament is full of references to God as Father. There is one God. He is God the Father. But turn to Titus chapter 2 and look at what it says there. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2:13. We are to live looking for what? The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There is one God. He is God the Father. But Jesus Christ is identified here in verse 13 as God. We are to live looking for the coming of our blessed hope, and that blessed hope is our God, Jesus Christ. Very interesting. That's just the beginning. Turn to John chapter 1 and look at what the Apostle John had to say about Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. Profound statement. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Then go to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word pre-existed history. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was Jesus Christ who became flesh. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus appears. The apostles believe, but there's one doubter, Thomas. Thomas says, I'll believe if I can see and I can touch. And look at John chapter 20. Jesus appears. Thomas sees. Thomas touches. And what happens? Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus did not rebuke him. He worshiped Jesus. He said, my Lord and my God. We have John the apostle saying that Jesus was God in the flesh. We have Thomas confessing Jesus as God in the flesh. Let me show you something even more remarkable. Turn to Hebrews, to chapter 1. We don't know for sure who wrote this book, but I want to show you something absolutely remarkable in it. Hebrews chapter 1, it begins by talking about the deity of Jesus. And it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He made the world through Jesus. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And if that isn't enough, let me show you something that will just blow you away. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, God says. Now here's God the Father speaking. And here's what God says of Jesus. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. That is God the Father confessing that Jesus is God in the flesh. God the Father says to Jesus, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in verse 9, speaking of Jesus, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, Jesus, thy God, Father, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, calling Jesus Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth. We have the Apostle John identifying Jesus as God. We have Thomas confessing Jesus as God. We have the writer of Hebrews pointing out to us that God Almighty Himself, the Father, has confessed that Jesus is God. In 1 Timothy 1, we're told that Jesus is the only God. In 1 John 5, we're told that Jesus is the true God. And Jesus Himself claimed to be God. This was not just something that other people said about Him. He said it of Himself. Let me show you. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And look there at verse 18. John 5 verse 18. For this cause therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. They got His message. Jesus was claiming equality with God. Look at John chapter 8. And verse 58, and let me show you, give you an example of how important it is to know the Old Testament. Look at John 8, verse 58. Jesus is having a confrontation with the Pharisees, and notice what He says. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Folks, that's one of the greatest affirmations that Jesus ever made, that He was God in the flesh. Average Christian doesn't even see it, doesn't even catch it. Look at it again. "Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Make a note to look at Exodus 3, verse 14 sometime. Moses standing before the burning bush, and the voice comes out of the burning bush, the voice of God, and God says, "You go to Pharaoh," and Moses is scared half to death, and he says, "Who will I say sent me?" And the voice says, "Say, I am who I am sent you." And what does Jesus say? "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That's the name of God. And He's applying the name of God to Himself. Average Christian doesn't catch that at all, because we don't know the Old Testament. But they caught it. Look what happened. Verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him, and Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. They were going to stone Him on the spot because they knew what He was saying. They knew He was committing quote-unquote blasphemy because He was claiming to be God in the flesh. Turn to John 10 and look at verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. That's a claim of deity. And they recognize that. Look at verse 33. The Jews answered Him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They knew what He was saying. Look at verse 38. "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father," Jesus said. "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Turn to John verse 14, chapter 14, and look there at verse 9. John 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How much clearer could it be? Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Look at verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Look at verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." It's like a broken record. He says it over and over and over and over to make sure we get the point. But then let me show you something really neat. Turn to Revelation 22, very last chapter, and look there at verse 13. Here is Jesus speaking. Some of the last words He ever spoke of on this earth. He spoke them on the island of Patmos, 65 years after His death, burial, and resurrection. He appeared to John. And notice what He said. Jesus said, Revelation 22, 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now hold your place there and turn to Revelation chapter 1. And look at Revelation 1 and verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty One." The book of Revelation begins with God the Father, the Almighty One, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." It ends with Jesus saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Are there two Alphas and two Omegas, two beginnings and two ends? First thing I learned in geometry, very first thing, was this statement. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Let's sum up this about Jesus by looking at one last verse concerning Him, and that's Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I don't know anyone that sums it up any better than this. Colossians chapter 2, where Paul warns us about being enamored with the philosophies of this world. And oh, do we live in an age that's enamored with philosophy? Look at Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verse 9. For in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. How can the scriptures be any clearer? All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Jesus Christ. Folks, I don't think there can be any doubt that the scriptures teach that Jesus was God in the flesh. And so we have God the Father and God the Son. And there is yet a third person who is identified in the scriptures as the one God. Turn to Acts chapter 5 and let's see this third person. Acts chapter 5. Here we have a story that most of you are familiar with, Ananias and Sapphira, early in the history of the church. They go out and sell a piece of property. They come in, they lay the proceeds at the feet of Peter and say, we're going to give you all the proceeds. And they were lying. They were keeping part of it back. The Lord struck them dead on the spot, not because they kept part back, because they lied. But notice what Peter said to them, verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men. You have lied to whom? God. Isn't that interesting? Verse 3, he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he says, and by lying to the Holy Spirit, you have lied to God. Things equal to the same thing, equal to each other. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God. I don't have time to go into it this evening, but take, for example, the baptismal formula in Matthew 28, verse 19, that we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the very last verse of 2 Corinthians, you have the Holy Spirit equated with God the Father and God the Son. In that great benediction that Paul wrote, in which he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, turn over there and look at this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 17, we have a definition of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Then look at verse 18. He ends it again. The Lord is the Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the supernatural presence of God in the world today. That's who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is not a book. Holy Spirit is not an inanimate object. Holy Spirit is not a wind. Holy Spirit is not oil. Holy Spirit is not any of the inanimate things that people have equated Him with. He is the supernatural presence of God in the world today. He is a personality. And so it is that as you go through the New Testament, you find emphasis after emphasis upon the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and look there at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? He's speaking of believers here. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? How much more clearly could we have a statement that the Holy Spirit is God? You are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. That's an awesome thought. And enough it should be to motivate any of us to search our lives for unholiness and unrighteousness and get it out of our lives. Because we are the temple of the Spirit of God. And so we have it. The fundamental doctrine of Christianity. There is one God who exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let me comfort you with these words. If that leaves your mind reeling, if it leaves you grasping for understanding, do not feel like the Lone Ranger. Theologians have grappled with it for 2,000 years. And I'm really not sure that we can ever truly understand the concept this side of eternity, because after all, we are finite minds trying to understand an infinite God. But there is a clue in the scriptures that might be helpful to your understanding. And I want to leave you with that clue this evening. Let's go back where we began, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, to the Shema. And I want to point out some things to you here that may be a clue that will really help you understand the triune nature of God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." In Hebrew, it says this, "Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad." Shema Israel, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu." You know what that means? Literally, Yahweh, our gods. It's in the plural. Yahweh, our gods. And the last part, Yahweh, Echad. And that means, is Yahweh a unity? Yahweh, our gods, is Yahweh a unity? That word Echad, E-C-H-O-D, is a very interesting word. It does not mean one in the sense that we normally think of one. It means one in substance, one in spirit, one in unity. For example, to help you better understand it, in Genesis 2, verse 24, it says that when a man and a woman come together in sexual union, they become one flesh. And the same word is used, echad. When a husband and wife come together, they become echad, one flesh. God is echad, one. One in purpose, one in unity, one in spirit, one in perfect love. The plurality of the one God is affirmed over and over again, even in the Hebrew scriptures. I could give you scripture after scripture after scripture that attests to the plurality of the one God. I'll give you two, and we'll end. The first one is Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Who is God talking to? "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Who is God talking to? Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. This is my favorite. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. It's my favorite because it has to do with the second coming. The Bible teaches that right at the end of that tribulation period, a remnant of the Jews will accept Jesus as Messiah. And here's the description of it. This is an interesting verse. Zechariah 12, verse 10. God the Father is speaking. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." There's the mention of the Holy Spirit. What's God going to do? He's going to pour out the Spirit. Nobody's ever come to Jesus without the testimony of the Spirit. The remnant of the Jews will come to Jesus through the testimony of the Spirit. Now notice, this is a very interesting verse. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me, the Father, whom they have pierced." Interesting. The Father, whom they have pierced. "And they will mourn for him," the Son, "as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." There is the triune nature of God in one verse. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. And the Old Testament is full of verses just like that. The one God in the three persons. Well, I told you, defending the faith is not easy. It takes perspiration spent in the Word. But again, I want to say to you, the payoff is so wonderful. For the deeper you get into the Word, the sweeter will be your fellowship with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you for laying the vision of this conference upon the hearts of Bill and Jean. I thank you, Lord, that you saw that vision through to today's meeting. And I thank you, Lord, for the conference that has been held here today. I pray, Father, for you to give to this church a special blessing for agreeing to host this conference. Multiply that blessing back to this church in even greater outreach and evangelism in the community than this church has ever experienced, even in the past. Lord, I thank you for every person who came today. I thank you for those who gave up a Saturday of their life to spend time with you and your word. And I pray, Lord, that lives will have been touched today for eternity. Lord, I come against the spirit of deception that Satan has let loose in the world. And I pray, Lord, that something that has happened here today, perhaps this evening, will help each of us to have a greater hunger for your word. That we'll be less lackadaisical, Lord, about not knowing why we believe what we believe. Give us a hunger for your word. Help us to search your word and to test everything, Lord. And Lord, I pray for those who are in bondage to the deception of the cults. Oh, Lord God, I pray for you to raise up more ministries like Tutors for Christ. Ministries that can go forth in the power of your spirit to touch the lives of precious souls who are sincerely deceived. That their eyes might be opened. That their ears might be opened. And their hearts might be touched by the power of your word and by the glory of your Son. Oh, Lord, impress upon us that time is short. Motivate us, Lord, to greater dedication and commitment to your Son than we've ever been willing to give before. Help us, Lord, to commit our lives to holiness. And help us to be willing to do the most difficult thing we've talked about all evening. And that is to test ourselves. To test ourselves. To see if there is anything unworthy within us that we need to turn over to you. Now, Lord, as we bring this conference to a close, I pray in the name of Jesus that you will be with each of us as we go back to our homes. Some have to travel great distances, Lord. Be with them. Give them safe journeys. Give them alertness as they drive. And Lord, may we think upon the things we have heard and experienced this day. May we not put them aside. May your Holy Spirit continue to stir our hearts and stir our souls until we deal with the issues that have been raised. And make of us people who are anxious, willing, and able to defend the faith given to us through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is Dave Reagan again. I want to talk with you for just a moment about some books that I would highly recommend for your study if you're interested in the whole general field of apologetics. Apologetics is that field of Christian study that is concerned with the defense of the Christian faith. And if you're interested in that field, I'd like to suggest some books to you for your further study. One is by C.S. Lewis. It's a classic. It's titled Mere Christianity. It was published in 1943 by Macmillan, and it is still to this day one of the top 10 bestsellers in Christendom, has always remained on the bestseller list. It's an absolute classic. It's a series of short radio broadcasts that C.S. Lewis did on the BBC in 1941 in the early years of the war. And it was put together and published and is just a remarkable statement of a defense of the Christian faith. It's written in very simple terms. C.S. Lewis was a professor of medieval literature at Oxford University, and yet he had the gift of communicating complex ideas in simple terms. And that's what he does in this book. Anybody can read it. It's easy reading, and yet it is profound reading. And it presents a defense of the fundamentals of the faith.
Most of C.S. Lewis's books are of that nature, and I recommend all of them to you. Mere Christianity is the classic. The other two that particularly come to mind that are defenses of the faith is one that's entitled The Problem of Pain, which deals with the major objection of agnostics and atheists, and how can you have a God of love when there's so much pain and suffering in the world. And then he has another one entitled Miracles, which deals with the reality of the supernatural. Another writer who has really made a name for himself in this century as a defender of the Christian faith, a man who has gone on to be with the Lord now, just like C.S. Lewis, is a man by the name of Paul Little. He put out a book entitled Know Why You Believe. It was published in 1967 by Victor Books, and it's another classic of Christian publishing. And again, the author was blessed with the ability to communicate complicated ideas in simple, understandable terms. I highly recommend it to you. Paul Little, Know Why You Believe. He followed that up in 1970 with a similar title, Know What You Believe, and it's a highly readable survey of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. So two books by Paul Little, Know Why You Believe and Know What You Believe, both of them published by Victor Books, and both should be available at any Christian bookstore. And then we come to Walter Martin, who devoted his life to defending the Christian faith. He died just a couple of years ago. And his little book, it's just a tiny little thing entitled Essential Christianity, is really a classic of a defense of the faith. It was published in 1975 by Vision House. I am not sure that it is still in print, but it's called Essential Christianity. One by Walter Martin that is still in print is one called The Kingdom of the Cults, which is the classic textbook on the cults. And so if you're interested in getting into more detail about the cults and their divergent beliefs, as well as, of course, some apologetics will be presented in it, you get Walter Martin's classic book. I think it's available only in hardback, entitled The Kingdom of the Cults. Another very popular defender of the faith in this century has been Josh McDowell, who for many years traveled around the country on college campuses, in particular for Campus Crusade. And all of his books are just outstanding. The classic that he wrote is entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It came out in 1972, many subsequent editions since then. It's a remarkable book, and it established him as the foremost defender of the faith for popular audiences. It really is must reading. It's the kind of book that's outlined like a legal brief. You can pick it up and start reading anywhere. And folks, it is absolutely required reading if you want to know how to defend the faith. Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That came out in 72. In 75, he published More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, in which he considers other arguments in behalf of the Christian faith. In 1977, he published a book called More Than a Carpenter, which is a defense of the deity of Jesus. In 1980, he published another book entitled Answers to Tough Questions, which is sort of a compendium of brief biblical answers to the questions that skeptics most often ask about the Christian faith. In 1981, he published another entitled Reasons Skeptics Should Consider Christianity. And it's a continuation of the Answers book, surveying additional questions which skeptics often ask. And then in 1981, he also published one called The Resurrection Factor, and it is a tremendous defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of those books by Josh McDowell. Then in the area of evolution and science, I would highly recommend to you a book edited by Henry Morris, the renowned and esteemed head of the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego, California. It's the book that many people just turn to as sort of the Bible of the whole creationist movement. It's called Scientific Creationism. It was published in 1974, Scientific Creationism, and it's a survey of the scientific evidences for creation written by a man with a Ph.D. Then there's another book by Henry Morris and John Whitcomb called The Genesis Flood. It was published in 1961, and it's the classic creationist text which initiated the whole modern creationist movement, but it's only for the determined reader. It's pretty tough going. I would recommend to you also two commentaries by Henry Morris, one entitled The Revelation Record, the other entitled The Genesis Record. So those are some books that you might look into if you are interested in pursuing this whole area of apologetics. Well, this is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near. Music on this album has been taken from a tape entitled ABBA, 18 Songs to the Father. This is an album produced by Maranatha Records. The title, ABBA, 18 Songs to the Father.